I do want to ask you today to turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, chapter 9. So Isaiah, chapter 9, and we'll begin reading at the very first verse, down through verse 7. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. Again, let us give attention to God's inspired and infallible word. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first He lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, the garments rolled in blood, for this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. We do trust the Lord's blessing upon this reading, his word for his own name's sake. And with that word open and having been read, let us again seek God's face briefly for his blessing upon this today. And Father, we again give thee thanks for the open Bible, for the oracles of God which pertain unto thy church. We pray, O Lord, we'd have eyes to see. Lord, not only that, but we'd have a heart to receive and obey. Lord, let us not be like the one that looketh into the perfect law of liberty and then forgets what he heard and goes out and does whatever he wants, whatever he thought he ought to do afterwards. Lord, let us be profitable hearers. Help us, O God, forgive us of our sins and cleanse our hands, we pray, our hearts, we might receive the help of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts, as he was recounting and reflecting upon his labors in the field of Ephesus, Acts chapter 20, that long speech that he gave to the elders there. But he characterized those 3 years he had been with them as one in which he labored with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations. And he kept back nothing that was profitable to them. He characterized it a little bit further in that speech. in this way, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. You find that in verses 19 and 20, and then again in verse 27. So when we began this series on Christian doctrine, we were seeking to imitate the apostle. I'm not one that could preach through the whole Bible in even 20 or 30 years. Some men have. I applaud them. I'm amazed at them. I know it's not, you know, every single verse and all that detail, but what a great... There's a benefit to doing that too. Don't get me wrong. I'm not criticizing. I'm commending it. There's some men that have done it. I think Mr. William Still, the Scottish church over there. He's passed on now, but it wasn't long ago he was still alive. And then there's a Baptist man in London, I believe. I can't quite... Maybe it's Jeffrey Thomas, I think. He's done it once, and he might be on a second time through. It's a great gift that you not have. But I don't think necessarily that it meant that Paul preached through the whole Old Testament in 3 years to these Ephesians. But it at least means that he covered the main things and didn't hold back things that he thought would be profitable to them. And so we're trying to imitate Paul when we started to look at these doctrines, starting with the Holy Scriptures. And now we're almost to the end. We, following our confession of faith as a guide, so we don't miss things as we go along. And so we're on today, a church censures, or the authority of the church, the visible church, to discipline its members. I say, Paul, when he was giving all these instructions and all these labors, not only did he keep back nothing that was profitable and teach them all the counsel of God, but he did so with great humility of mind and with many tears and temptations. While we're imitating Paul, perhaps easy enough in seeking to cover the ground, as it were, of the counsel of God. How, I know at least myself, this preacher needs more of the tears, more of the humility of mind, and more of the profitability of the temptations that I face. But we must go on and seek the Lord for these things. And we come to such a subject as we have here, and I say there's only two more. The next one is of synods and councils, so it's similar in a sense of church government and how to look at it. And then the last one is the final judgment, the eternal state and things of that nature. Not too many subjects, but it won't be just three sermons. I'm sorry to say, maybe, or good to say, however you want to look at it, but we are coming near the end. But I say, when we come to something like this, and the next one, the synods and councils, we can look at it maybe as kind of dry, maybe even divisive. And especially when you're speaking of discipline, it's very socially unacceptable today. Nobody can be wrong. We just read, I don't know, last week or so, about, I think it's in Wake County, they're doing away with all the degrees and awards for being the best student. So magna cum laude and sum cum laude and all those things, gone. We don't want to distinguish anybody. Nobody can excel. So nobody can be bad. You know, it's a bad thing. But I'm just saying, in our society, everybody has to be leveled. Can be no differences. So nobody can be that bad, nobody can be that good, etc. Of course, it doesn't really work out that way, but that's what they tell us. But I would suggest to us that this subject of church censures or church discipline, this doctrine here that the Word of God gives us, rather than being something looked at as kind of a divisive thing or a negative thing, something to kind of avoid if at all possible, I think if we can get the right perspective on it, we'll see it, as Paul said, as something that is profitable to us, something that's advantageous or expedient. We'll see that word translated in the Bible as other ways. Something that's good for us, and as it is here, profitable in Acts. The first thing we want to look at then, under this idea of church censures or the power of the church to discipline its members, is that Christ has established, or He has made a church government, or say it this way, a government just for the church. He's made a government just for the church. We won't go back and look at all the texts that we brought up before about Christ being the head of the church. We looked at that on the doctrine of the church a few months ago or whatever. Remember, He's the King in Zion. Ephesians tells us He's the head of the church. Colossians says the same thing. The head in the sense of being the commander, the leader, the overseer. But that's why we read Isaiah 9 today about the child that is born. You'll remember back in chapter 7, you think of these texts many times in December around Christmas time, but you know they're not limited to that. I know you know that, but remember chapter 7 is speaking here of the child as well. And in verse 14, God says, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call His name Emmanuel." And this is not in a favorable context. Ahaz is not, the king there is not really doing all that he should have done in asking the Lord for a sign. And so God rebukes him. And it says in verse 13, "Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also?" And then, "Therefore the Lord will give a sign then." So, not in a good context there as far as where the promise came from. But the sign is to Israel, to His people, to that nation especially. Not that it doesn't apply to others. But God is called there, the Son is called Emmanuel. You know what that means? God with us. God with us. But in chapter 9, it's in the context of comfort. You see that dimness, you see the judgment mentioned in the earlier parts of the verse, or the chapter rather. But then God's remedy, that's not going to be forever. God's going to turn it. God's going to comfort. He's going to give light. This is great. A gospel text that is quoted in Matthew about those that sit in darkness seeing a great light. Matthew chapter 4. Leads right into the Sermon on the Mount. But notice how verse 6 emphasizes the child being born. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Very personal. Unto us, for us, towards us. For us meaning the idea of benefit, of benefit, of profit, of blessing. Emmanuel coming, this child born of the virgin, given to us. Notice all the things that it says about Him. The first thing is, "And the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And it comes back to that government. He says, "Of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Christ is given. Emmanuel is given. He is born to bless His people, to benefit them, to build them up. Notice the end of His government there in verse 7 is peace forever. The increase of His government of peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David upon His kingdom. He orders it. He establishes it even forever. The government is upon His shoulders. Now, you know, all government, all power was given to Christ after the resurrection. He sees that. You see that in Matthew 28, verse 18. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. But especially, we have other references to Christ's kingdom as He is a mediator, as He is a Savior, as He rules in His church. And so you have that famous text in John 18 when He's before Pilate. You remember Pilate is questioning Him and, you know, marveling at Him and things. He doesn't answer and all of that. But He comes to a point where He asks Him, is He the King of the Jews? And Jesus, of course, says, did you say that of yourself? And, you know, did you figure this out or somebody else tell you? And Pilate says, no, am I a Jew? And this is why the chief priests have delivered you to me. Jesus answered in verse 36, John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Psalm 110, which we'll sing, Lord willing, in a few minutes, says that Christ will rule in the midst of His enemies. In the midst of them. I believe that's referring to the church. Christ's church is in the midst of her enemies in these days. Maybe not for always, depending on your view of eschatology, but for now, it's in the midst of her enemies. The church exists and Christ is ruling. Christ is reigning over His people. Again, in Revelation 3 and verse 19, this is an exercise of Christ's government. We've been looking that He says He has a government. He is not of this world, His kingdom. But He does exercise it. And in Revelation 3, of course, and chapter 2, He's speaking to all the different churches. And all the different scenarios, all the different sins, all the different things to commend as well. But He says, just as a general principle, in Revelation 3:19, and remember, this is probably one of the worst churches, Laodicea. They weren't hot, they weren't cold. They thought that they had arrived spiritually. They didn't need Christ, they didn't need rebuke, etc. But Christ is very plain with them. Very straight with them. And He says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Speaking to the visible church here. That's what these seven were. Their words, all of them are, I believe, are universal. In other words, they apply to all churches for all time. Christ is saying, as a general principle, why did He come to these different local churches? They were just branches of the one Catholic or universal church. Because He loved them. He loved them. Christ's government that rests upon His shoulders, that He exercises through officers. He's speaking to the angel of the church, the minister. Because He loves His church, even as it's manifested visibly. So Christ has made a government just for His church. It's not of this world. It's a government that rests upon His own shoulders. It's a government that is motivated. It is exercised in love. In love. Cannot see that phrase that he adds right to it and builds upon it, be zealous, therefore. When Christ comes and has to rebuke us, which is a form of discipline, he comes to chasten us, another form of discipline. It's in love, and that's why he can say, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Because I've shown you my heart. I am not a king in Zion that sits there with an iron rod wishing to beat my children and my subjects, my brethren even, because he is our elder brother, into subjection. No, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Well, it may seem strong sometimes. Paul said he was chastened but not killed. Very strong chastening. But he didn't despise it. Hebrews, again, reiterates that. Going back to the book of Proverbs. That every son that the father receives, he chastens. Everyone he loves. There's distinct from the civil government. That's what we mean partly when he says just for the church. It's not of this world. We'll say a little bit more about that just in kind of officers. But again, even the Old Testament, some would say that it's all one government in the Old Testament. But I think if we look closely, we can see that there was even there a civil and an ecclesiastical government. There was both orders. And one example you can see that in, I think fairly clearly, is Uzziah the king. Remember, he came in to do the work of the priests into the temple. He took the censer. And the priests didn't say, well, he's the king. So he can do it because this is Israel. It's a theocracy of one degree or another. The priest stood up and said, it does not pertain to you, O king. They opposed him because in the house of God he was taking liberties even as a king, a mighty king, no less. He had no authority to do. Of course, you know the story. Uzziah was struck with leprosy. And the priest thrust him out of the temple as an unclean man. Well, there's that distinction even there, and especially even more clearly in the New Testament, which the church was not formed in, with, or under and around a civil government that was upholding it and supporting it, as it were, but completely separate. So Christ has then given us a government just for his church. And it rests, as we saw here briefly, upon him. It's upon his shoulders. He exercises it primarily. In the first right, the first degree, he possesses that power. But secondly, this government Christ exercises through officers. Through officers. He doesn't do it physically, himself, present. Even in Revelation, the ascended Christ is speaking to the officers, to the messengers, to the angels of the church, the same word in the original. He's speaking in the Old Testament through who? Moses. Through Aaron. Through Samuel. Let me just give you a couple of texts here. Again, I think it's significant in the Old Testament, you know, in Revelation, that is, God speaking to persons, besides the written word, was still being used in the church. So in Psalm 77 and verse 20, the Psalm of Asaph here, and he's giving some remembrance, as many of the psalmists do, of the history of God's people and his redemption with them. But in verse 20 he says, thou, meaning the Lord, leadest thy people like a flock, notice, by the hand of Moses and Aaron. We know that Christ, the Bible tells us, was with this people in the wilderness. He was leading them, but how did he do it? Well, he had not assumed a body. He was not walking and speaking directly to the people. But he led them how? Like a flock. There's that tenderness, isn't it? There's that love. There's that care again by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Did Moses and Aaron ever have to discipline Israel? They did, didn't they? They rebuked them many times. They reproved them for the hardness of the heart, the unbelief, etc. But if you look at the whole picture, Asaph is saying, he led them like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Just one chapter over, chapter 78, again near the end of this longer psalm, again from Asaph. If you look at verse 70, he says, he chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Again, who is the he that chose David to do this? It was the Lord. The Lord looking after his people through David. Also, we see that this, a church government in the New Testament, is given to officers. Not only in Revelation, you see them speaking to the church angels, the church pastors, to do these things, to rebuke, to put out. Remember, put out that one that was called Jezebel, put her out of the church. But we also see initially in three parallel texts in Matthew, two of them, and then one in John, of the giving of this authority to officers. Matthew 16, 19, remember that great confession of Peter. You might say, if you look through the scriptures, you won't see too many for a good reason, but you'll see some confessions of faith, and this is one of them. And I remember he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," in verse 15, or 16 rather. And right after that, a couple of verses in verse 19, he says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so turn over to chapter 18 and verse 17. So verse chapter 18, verse 17 and 18. It says, "If he shall neglect to hear them," that is, this is dealing with offenses, and if you can't work it out yourself, take some others with you, and if they won't work with you, then you go to, it says, tell it to the church. "But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye bind, ye shall bind on earth, shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth, shall be loosed in heaven." And then, finally, in John chapter 20, Gospel of John chapter 20, and verse 21. So John chapter 20 and verse 21. This is after the resurrection. "Then Jesus said to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." the latter two, in other words, in Matthew 18 and here in John 20, of these texts are spoken to not just Peter, but to all of them. It's important to point out because Rome says that it was all given to Peter there in chapter 16 of Matthew, all this, the keys of the kingdom. That's what Christ says there, which simply means the reins of the church government. And if you look at all three together, which I think is important to consider them, it's basically dealing with remitting or retaining sin, as it says in this last one. In other words, forgiving offenses that people are repentant for, or since they're not repentant, then you can't forgive them. They have to be, as it says in another place there, as a heathen and a publican. They put out of the church, out of the visible church. Again, this is a visible church government for visible members. That's all it can do. We're not given to know the hearts of anyone. All we can judge of is the actions. Not every action, but we'll get into all that today. But overt, clear sin in the life that after they've been admonished, after they've been tried to deal with personally, and even as the church session, the church government there, the local, they will not, or bigger than local, depending on the offense, will not repent, then they're able to go farther. But against the subject for another day. But the point is this, that it's given to officers. It's not Christ Himself appearing in a church, in a presbytery, whatever, general assembly, and saying, okay, this man has to be excommunicated, this man needs a rebuke, or this man needs an admonishment, or what have you. He leads His church, but He leads them by the hand of officers. So it assumes again, and we see that in the Old Testament and no less clearly in the New Testament, with these types of things. Remember also the qualifications for officers in the church, for the elders, for the deacons. They have to know some doctrine. They have to be godly in their homes, godly in their personal lives. They don't have to be a civil servant. Again, we'll just bring that in just for a minute again. Separate from a civil government. They're not connected. They're not the same. The queen or the president or whoever is not the head of the church. They don't have power even to go in and reaffirm or to execute church discipline. They can discipline the state, the crimes that a state has, but not the church. So He governs through officers. Human officers, you might say. Was Moses and Aaron all that they should have been as the servants, as the leaders of God's people? I submit to you, they weren't. How about David? No. How about Paul? No. How about Peter? No. How about any of us? No. How about John Calvin and Martin Luther? Thinking about them perhaps more this year than normal. Were they? No. You're going to find things in there that are disappointing. Sins. Things that they themselves look back upon and would have changed if they could have. But that's how Christ guides His church. They're not to be put in the place of Christ. We are to remember, though, nevertheless, like a child, you know, he has a government over him, his father and mother. He doesn't put them in the place of God. But he obeys them. He submits to them. Unless they want him to do sin. The same for us in the church. Sometimes there's things we don't like. Maybe the leader may decide. But if it's not sinful, it's not causing us to violate the Word of God, well, we need to try to obey. And have respect to Christ. That He put them there for that, and maybe it needs to be changed sometime. That's fine. If something's unwise and things, but still, that's how Christ has ordained the church to be governed. Those that govern, those of us that have that office, that have been put there in God's and Christ's providence by the, again, not getting all the details, but elected by the people. Not only are we to rule in the church, to govern, but we are to do it having respect unto the chief shepherd. When Peter is speaking to the elders, he doesn't say, look, I'm the great apostle here, Peter, the rock upon which the church is built. No, he says in 1 Peter 5, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. He's putting himself down there, as it were, on the same level. Also an elder. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So he gives us our duty to feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples or examples to the flock. Notice, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. There's our eye. The chief shepherd's going to appear. And we as rulers need to remember that. As elders, as those that are not to be lords over, but examples to God's people. The chief shepherd's coming. He's going to appear in great glory, in a mighty host of angels. And if we would approve ourselves to Him, if we would be true under-shepherd, that's where it comes from. There's the chief one. We're not it. We're unders. It's like we're fathers to our children, but we're not the chief father. The chief father is God in heaven. If we have done our duty correctly, then we'll appear Him to give us a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The brethren Christ, in giving us church centers, we didn't really get into all that today, but just the fact of Him establishing a government, an organization called the church, and giving it officers, and giving it rules in the Scripture. It's given for us and to us for our benefit, for our joy. You say, joy? How can that be for joy? To have somebody ruling over you. Well, in Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. Think about your children. They don't want to obey you. It doesn't help many, does it? It hurts them. And it causes you grief too, but it hurts them. Christ is saying, look, I've given you rulers. They're not going to be perfect. Peter wasn't. Paul wasn't. We can see some of the sins they had in the New Testament. But if you submit, if you obey those that are trying to watch for your souls, it'll be profitable. It'll be an advantage. It'll be for your betterment, your greater good. So let us that are seeking to do that as well, watch for the soul. Watch for the souls. Watch for the coming of the great and chief shepherd. Well, I know we must close. And so let us have our eyes upon Him. And remember that great thought. Christ is given unto us, for us, to bless us, even in the church government that He has set up. Because He loves us. That's the back of all. Love. Love. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come unto Thee again, Lord, at the end of this word. We ask, O God, that the words of the Holy Scripture might be believed and received and rested upon our souls. We've learned about Christ, our King. Not only, Lord, some faraway notion that He is governing in providence all the affairs of human society, which is a great and glorious truth that comes right close to our own hearts day by day, so we can bear the things that come to us, knowing that He is in control, knowing that He loves us there. Lord, also in His church, that organization He has given us to administer the Word of God and the sacraments, and to help us to walk in the ways of God by censures or by government, by discipline. Oh Lord, we pray, help us to receive it. Our hearts, oh Lord, are like they were when Adam rebelled. We like to do it our own way, like we read of Micah and his mother and all of Israel in those days, in that book of Judges, that there was no king there. And so every man did that which is right in his own eyes. Oh God, help us to have an eye to the King Jesus and to walk in His ways, to do what He tells us to do, and to submit to the things that He has given to us, even in this great organ or this great institution of the government of the church, the rule of the church. Lord, help all those that are committed with this rule. Oh God, humble us, we pray. Give us a desire to watch for the souls of our people. Lord, give us tears and humility of mind. Give us an eye, Lord, of the coming of the chief shepherd. Not to give irreverence, O God, but the boss is coming to inspect those that are under him, how they have performed the duty, how they have regulated their affairs. O Lord, help us, we pray. Lord, help us that we might seek the profit, the edification of thy people, for they are thine, bought with the blood of God and not ours. Lord, forgive us of our many failings in these things, both as pastors, elders, and people. And Lord, grant us that conviction, the love of Christ, the love of God the Father, and of the Holy Ghost are back of and worked into this very institution. So bless it as we look unto thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen.